I'll be preaching this morning from James chapter 1. I begin reading at the first of the chapter and read through verse 8, and be thinking especially of verses 6 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. My last message came from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about Paul's thorn in the flesh. God answered Paul's prayers, his fervent prayers, that that thorn be removed, with a surprising answer. He did not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh as Paul had prayed, but he answered, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." We learned, as I preached on this passage, what the commentator Hodge summarizes very well. These words, "My grace is sufficient," should be engraved on the heart of every believer. We saw that when Paul cried out for relief, that God answered simply, "My grace is sufficient for you." We learned that those who suffer under pain or trial need to remember that it is enough to have Christ dwelling in us. God knows us. God knows and has determined that for our good and for His glory that we undergo trials for a certain period. That He works that for our sanctification and for the glorification of His name. We found that submission under the hand of the Lord is a place that Paul found himself to be the most strong. For when he is weak, then he is strong, says Paul. Because he has lots of muscles? Or because he has superhuman faith or strength? No, it's because God's power and God's strength shone through Paul. I reserve the right to come back to think about the relationship of prayer to faith in affliction. I'm going to exercise that right this morning by preaching on one of the other passages in the New Testament that draws together prayer and faith under the subject of affliction. In the book of James, this author begins by saying something amazing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And he goes on to describe how God gives grace to minister to us in the midst of those trials, and especially calls our attention to calling out to God for help in that time of affliction. The teaching of James calls on us to consider it joy whenever we face those trials. And in doing so, we recognize that it's the sovereign hand of God that has led us to that point. that he is working to demonstrate his own glory, and he is working, as in Paul's life, to bring sanctification and godliness, to bring patience and maturity to us. In order to trust God in this way, James tells us to ask God for wisdom. And a truer word was never spoken. That in the midst of trials and in affliction, the wisdom of God is so necessary for us. We must know that God is present in the midst of those trials, that is sovereignly directing our paths. And it's in this light that James calls on us to pray in the midst of affliction, to pray believing in the promises of God. And it's that underlining of James is where I'd like to focus this morning and to weave it together with Paul's experience of his thorn in the flesh. James calls on us to pray resting on the promises of God. Now, I'll look at that by thinking, first of all, about the relationship between faith and prayer, and second, to see three essential truths that are foundational for us that come from James's teaching. So first of all, let's think about how prayer and faith are related. The Bible teaches us many different things about prayer, and I'm going to draw some of those together. By way of a brief summary, Dr. Speer from the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary has written this about the person who prays. He says that prayer involves a personal relationship between God and man. In prayer, man is not manipulating or invoking some unknown power, but calling upon the living God. I especially appreciate that. If you look at examples of prayer and commands to pray throughout the Scriptures, you might think of Galatians 6, where it says, "Pray without ceasing." And you might wonder just exactly how that can happen. Well, in the context of relationship, in the context of a mutual trust between two individuals, you can see how an unceasing relationship can be nurtured and developed. As we read in James, we see an example of one special element of our prayer, and that is the trust that comes within that relationship with the living God, a trust that we call faith. In James, he puts it in the negative. When he asks, says James, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Jesus' words put that same teaching in the positive. He says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. In the context of suffering, faith becomes an even more important subject. James calls believers to trust in God in the midst of affliction. This type of faith allows us to regard even hard times as an occasion for joy, says James, since you know that God is present there. God is at work for His own glory, for your sanctification, to promote and develop and mature you as a believer. In the midst of suffering, God offers wisdom so that His loved ones may persevere in faith, trusting Him in all things. And so there's a dialogue, there's an intertwining of faith and prayer in the Christian life. A dialogue, in a sense, between the living God and ourselves as He speaks to us and nurtures us. And by faith, we grab hold of those things that He is saying. We grab hold of those promises and trust that the living God will surely do as He has promised. In this context, James says, if we ask God for wisdom, that he will give it, since he is a God who gives generously and without finding fault. It's one of those promises that we can lay hold of, and my prayer today is that we lay hold of it in such a way that God does grant this heavenly wisdom, that we would understand how he is holding us by the hand and leading us along day by day. And so, as I've said, we learn about faith from prayer, especially from prayer in the midst of affliction. This is what the reformer John Calvin said about this passage. He says that faith is that which relies on God's promises and makes us sure of obtaining what we ask. It follows that it is connected with confidence and certainty as to God's love towards us. That has to stand on God's revelation to us. It has to stand on what God has spoken. It stands on what he has revealed. It's one of the reasons that we find great comfort in our prayers as we remember God's promises to us. We pray those promises not because God is forgotten, but so that our faith might be nurtured and encouraged in the midst of that affliction. James goes on then to give three essential truths in the midst of affliction that are really foundational for us in our prayers. And it's these three essential truths that I'd like to highlight this morning. First is belief in the existence of God. Prayer admits and believes that God exists. Well, duh. If I am speaking to someone, then I'm admitting that you're here. Unless you're all a figment of my imagination, I'm a crazy man speaking to an empty room. I believe that you exist, and so I'm preaching to you, and you evidently believe that I exist because you're listening. You're responding. You're joining in worship. Have you ever had that funny experience of thinking that your wife is in the other room and I'm talking to Vicky and I find out she's not there and I've just been talking to myself? Well, if that happens, you do one of two things. One, you either go and find her so that you can continue the conversation, or you be quiet because she's not there. Well, prayer believes that God exists. It believes that we are not just sending up some message into the stratosphere, hoping upon hope that there's someone or something out there that will hear our prayers. I understand that in Japan they tie prayers to trees and that those prayers just kind of flutter in the wind. How sad that is, isn't it? To take those longings of the heart, the aching needs that we have, and tying them to a tree. Instead, God gives us the privilege of speaking to the living God. And it's his existence which is declared from the beginning words of Scripture to the very end of Scripture. And it's that first foundational promise that is so essential for prayer, that we believe that God exists. Do I need to say that? I do. Because in trials, when you're under affliction, you will wonder, where is God? Where are you? Do you even exist? The prayer of a Christian first and foremost grasps hold of the promise that God exists. In Hebrews 11, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Putting that back into James and in the context of suffering, what a comfort it is to believe that God exists. God has not somehow disappeared in the midst of our affliction. He has not abandoned the world. He has not abandoned His followers. He has not abandoned you. As He has given His own Son to suffer and die on the cross, we can know that God exists, that we are united to Him. Belief in the existence of God is the first promise that our prayer latches on to, that our faith latches on to, that God is, that He exists, and He exists in the midst of this trial. The second belief is belief in the power of God. On several occasions, Jesus taught that faith is a belief in a God who made the world, a God who has control over the wind and the waves, a God who has control over sickness and disease and death. Back in Hebrews, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at the command of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. God spoke and it was done. We can't even begin to imagine the extent of the power of the living God. We can't plumb the depths of His knowledge or understand the ways of His wisdom. It is this God to whom we submit. James calls on us to ask for wisdom, to ask that God would grant this. There's an admission of the power of God even in a request. You don't ask of someone something that they cannot do. God is able to grant wisdom and promises to give it. He is the God who has made all things and exercises His power over all things. And I could cite numerous biblical examples of those who rest in that power of God. Let me cite just one that I especially like and have turned to on several occasions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar because they wouldn't bow down to his idol and pray to it. And the king said, bow down or you're dead. I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. I've always loved their response. O king, we won't bow down. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. They understood the power of God. They were depending upon the power of God. They weren't finished. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. What they were doing is they were acknowledging that God is able to deliver. That God could miraculously, and did in this case miraculously, deliver these three men from being burned alive in a fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. Their faith latched on to that promise of God that the Lord is able. What they didn't know and what God had not revealed to them was whether or not He would. And so they say, God is able. Their faith latches on to that. But even if He doesn't, does that mean they don't have any faith? Exactly the opposite. It means that their faith is holding on to what God had told them, that He is able. And where God had not spoken, they left that in the Lord's hands. Even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. In Paul's circumstance, he prayed earnestly that the Lord would deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. His faith held on to what God had revealed, that He is able to deliver what God had not told Paul. Is whether or not he would. And so as I preached on the passage about Paul, I asked the question, does that mean that Paul's had insufficient faith? And I described the circumstance of having a mentor of mine, a professor at Geneva College, who struggled with cancer. And in his struggling, had a good Christian friend who came and told him that he would be delivered if he just had sufficient faith. But what God said is not, your faith is sufficient for your need. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's the answer that Paul received. And the answer that by faith he clung to, that God is able, that His grace is sufficient, and that come what may, whether the Lord deliver or the Lord not deliver, that we can cling to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Coupled with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I remind you that in Hebrews that it describes not only those who were delivered, they received back those from the dead, but it also describes those who by faith were killed, that by faith were hacked in two, or thrust through with swords, or delivered to the fire. They were men and women of faith and received the promises of God. They believed that God existed, exists, present tense. They believe that God exists and that He is able. The third fundamental promise is belief in God's goodness. Belief in God's goodness. Think again of Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We believe in a God who says that He is love. He has said that He is slow to anger and rich in grace and mercy. Think of the tenderness that Jesus demonstrated over and over again in the midst of His ministry. Notice His compassion, even on the cross, as He looked about Him and He saw those who were persecuting Him and prayed for them. that kindness of God is especially connected to our deliverance from our rebellion and sin. It's especially connected to God's promise to forgive our sins and to save us. You see, we believe that God justly punishes sin and that all have sinned. What Jesus Christ has done just magnifies His loving kindness towards us, that He would take our penalty upon Himself, and that by the punishment that fell on Him, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Our faith in God's goodness is bound up in our faith in Christ's promise of salvation. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." In the context of James, James calls us to believe that God exists, that He is able, and that He is good. It's the goodness of God that is reflected by James as he describes appealing to Him for wisdom. It's the goodness of God that then goes on to speak about the relationship of believers. It's the goodness of God that is demonstrated when James says that He is the author of every good gift, that every good and perfect gift descends from God on high. It is this goodness of God that James is calling us to believe in. Once more, it's good for me to ask, do I need to say this? And again, the answer is yes, because when you suffer affliction, one of the temptations that our enemy will bring against you is not to doubt the existence of God, not to doubt the power of God, but to doubt the goodness of God. Let me tell you that that is a devastating attack of the enemy. It is a devastating attack to doubt the goodness of God. To think of Him as some bully or some weird, twisted manipulator. And in affliction, when you are under the burden of that trial, the hurt of that experience will work on you in such a way that those doubts will come. And it's here that our faith is informed by the Word of God. It's informed by the promises that God is good, that His mercy endures forever. And we need that reminder, and we need those promises recited to us, recited by us, clung to by us, taken close to heart, because we doubt the goodness of God. James says that those who doubt are tormented by restlessness. may become like a wave in the sea that is blown back and forth and back and forth. There's nothing stable out on the open water in the midst of a storm. And that's what James describes. At one moment, things are going great. God is good. The next moment, we're down in the valley of despair. And where is God? And God is not good. Blown about by every wind of change. That man who doubts God's goodness, His existence, His power, James says that man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. This isn't because God isn't good or that he's fickle. It's because there isn't anything there to bless. And here again, let me assure you that I'm preaching to myself. God calls on us. God calls on us to believe in His existence, His power, His goodness, so that we can trust in Him. He calls on us to ask for this type of wisdom that sees these three fundamental promises of God and connects them to our own affliction. And remember that it is God who is the faithful one. And that's so important because as I come to close this message, I would be very discouraged if I were to categorize myself or my prayers as being without any doubts. In all honesty, we are all plagued by fear. We are tempted to doubt the existence of God, His ability, His power. We're tempted to wonder about the goodness of the living God. My urging to you is not to be discouraged by those doubts, but to do as James counsels. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Paul was given the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." And to that, Paul clung, knowing that when God's strength was present, that God would be glorified. And that when God was present, that he could endure that trial that he had earnestly prayed to be relieved from. Because God was there. God was with him in that trial. And even if the Lord chose not to deliver him, Paul said, "May the Lord be praised. You will get the glory because your great strength will be shown in my weakness." I'd urge you to take those three simple, fundamental promises of God and meditate on them this week. Meditate on them in the midst of the good times of life, in the midst of the humdrum daily routine of day-to-day living. and especially in the midst of your trials. Take those promises of God and let your soul delight in them. See how intimately the Lord comes in the presence, in the midst of the wind and the waves to minister. God exists. He is able. And He is good. May your prayers be in faith, so that even though the winds and the waves do blow against our lives, that your trust would remain rooted in those promises of God. Let's please bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, much like those that You have dealt with in Scripture, we would say, O Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You have revealed Yourself as the living God, able, powerful over all things, good beyond our comprehension. O Lord, we believe. And in the midst of our trials, God, I pray that You would give us faith to understand Your Word, to search out those promises that give us hope in the midst of trial, to remember them just as Paul did, to remember that Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, may You be glorified in our weakness. As we cry out to You, Lord, strengthen our faith. And I pray, Lord, that where You have not revealed, that You would give us confidence in Your power and Your goodness. Confidence to know that whatever You do is right and good. And may we submit ourselves to Your loving hand. We pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm glad to close with Psalm 48, Selection B. They've directed our attention to, called us to lift up our eyes to see the God of Israel. He directed us to see Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. This God will be our God to all eternity. Yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. Let's sing Psalm 48, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.